I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. And this is in your pew Bible. You'll also see it above, but again, as we always say, I think it's good to have our Bibles open. Technology is great, but it's still nothing is better than having the Bible open before you. And so this is on page 976, and this is one of the most familiar passages in all the Bible. It's a lovely passage. And so let me read it for you. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Well, today we want to talk about the theme of being saved from something and then saved to something. This is the fourth message in this series called Why Holiness Matters. And so let me just try to introduce this passage a little bit with this little anecdote. Over the Chinese New Year, Kay and I had the opportunity of being able to babysit Rick and Aaron's dog out here by the name of Hero. Have any of you met Hero? Well, I don't know if he lives up to the name Hero. That might be a little grandiose, but he's a great dog. So anyway, we said we would watch over him, and so initially we said that, well, we'll go over there a couple times a day, and we'll feed him, and we'll make sure he gets watered and taken care of. But we'll just leave it at that, and so that'll be the end of it. But within 3 days, he was in our house. And in the first night, I was in bed, and I could feel this little animal jumping up on me, putting his nose under the covers, and he would burrow his way down so that he slept all night at my feet. He had a way of selling himself. And he was what is called a rescue dog. You know what a rescue dog is, don't you? He's a dog who is saved. Saved from, I won't even go into it, it's too painful to even talk about it. And people who are rescue dogs, you know, they want everybody to become owners of rescue dogs. And because there are thousands in the world, and so, you know, oh, dogs are great. I believe dogs are great, far better than cats. As we have said on numerous occasions, you know, I mean, C.S. Lewis said that that cats are always looking down their nose at dogs saying, oh, thank God, I'm not that dog. But people who have taken dogs, rescued dogs, saved dogs, are always trying to get you to do it too. You know, oh, there's a really cute dog over there. She memorizes scripture. She loves Jesus. You should go rescue that dog. You should save that dog. Well, dogs are great, and in some ways I wish everybody would be able to rescue all the dogs in the world. But it's a story, whenever there is a dog that is adopted, that is rescued, it's a story of salvation. They are saved from something, And they are saved to something. They're saved to a place of almost infinite love, right? I mean, it's amazing the care that people will give to dogs. I mean, you know, you see it in the parks, you know, and everything else. And there are now dog hotels, and there are dog saunas, and there are dog massages, everything. So brought from death to a loving master where there is infinite love. And I think in some ways it's a little metaphor, it's a little picture of what a Christian is. Because what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who is saved by grace, who is saved from wrath, who is saved from ultimate separation from God and everything that is beautiful, saved into a place of infinite, immeasurable love. That's what a Christian is. And so today we want to look at this a little bit, and that is we want to ask ourselves, well, first of all, what does it mean as a Christian to be saved from something? What are you saved from? And secondly, what are you saved to? And what are the means that are involved in getting you to a place of being saved? First of all, what we are saved from. Do you notice what it says here? It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So let's look at what we are saved from. And so let's have that slide if we can. This is what we are saved from. First of all, following the course of this world, following the spirit who is at work in the disobedient, and then being saved from our self-centered, proud hearts. First of all, it says that we are saved from the course of this world. Have you ever thought about this? I mean, sometimes, you know, we have this naive belief. I mean, particularly those of us that have had a Western education or Western culture. I don't think that it maybe is quite to the same degree in Eastern culture. We have this naive belief that, oh, we're free. We can just do whatever we want to do. We are the masters of our fate. We are the captains of our soul, as the old William Henley bit of poetry would try to get us to believe. But if you stand back and think about it, you will realize very quickly that that is not the case. You will realize very quickly that the vast majority of human beings in the world, and we are all subject to it, we are all prone to it, and certainly before we come to Christ, we could be described as anything but free. I mean, if you're honest, how are we most oftentimes dictated in our lives? Isn't it that we just kind of go along? It's rather unwitting. It's rather unthinking. It's rather unreflective. And so we have all of our screens, you know. We have our computers, and we have our iPhones, and we have our, you know, all this technology that is before us and the television screens. And through them, there is coming a worldview. Some of it's good, comes from the scripture. Much of it is not biblical. Much of it does not come from the Bible. And unwittingly, we just buy into it, don't we? And we listen to the advertisements, and we watch the sitcoms, and we watch the movies, where almost every day we are bombarded with a point of view that is anything but biblical. And unless we are very wary, unless we're very alert, what happens? We are simply carried along. We end up just unwittingly following the ways of the world. And it isn't just that. If we're honest, we also have to admit that maybe one of the greatest motivations that we have in our life is to gain the approval of our friends. And so, you know, we're in a certain group, and so guys have to behave in a certain macho kind of way. And there's all kinds of pressure to prove your manhood, your masculinity within that circle of men or young men. And it's the same way with young men, with young women. There are fashions, there are cues, social cues of what you need to do to be able to be accepted in the group. And because we are insecure people, because we don't really have a sense of the great immeasurable love of Jesus Christ in our hearts, because we're insecure, we will do almost anything to gain approval within that group. And so the combination of the world with its values, the combination of this insecurity and the need for approval that we have to be in certain inner rings and everything is nearly irresistible, isn't it? And before we come to Christ, there is almost nothing in us that is able to say no to those things, right? I mean, it's a very accurate description of human life and much of our own lives. And if we look at it honestly, we can only conclude that the vast majority of the human race, and even ourselves, we end up following the course of this world. And so that's one problem that we have. And then he goes on here and he says another thing that we have is that there is also the spirit of disobedience. The Bible says that there is personal evil in the world. I think it's the only way to explain many of the things that you have in the world, the atrocities, the Pol Pots and the Mao Zedongs and the Hitlers and so forth, is there has to be some kind of evil that is so diabolical and so awful that it is actually manipulating the affairs of much of the world. And so the Bible, if you go on in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about this personal spiritual battle that we have. And so at the end, he says that we should put on the full armor of God so that we can withstand the attack of the evil one. And so we could spend a lot of time on that. And actually here in Taiwan, people realize to a greater degree than I think many people do in the West, and that is the reality of Satan. There's a book called Dead Woman Walking that I would recommend to you. I actually gave it to one of you who talked about a time, after a difficult time in your life when actually Satan appeared to you and you had to fight him off. And so I gave that book as a way of underscoring that on the one hand, yes, it is a real spiritual war. The devil is not the figment of our imagination. It's not something that is just dreamed up in some late medieval period of history. And here, the enemy, particularly in many places, he doesn't walk as incognito as he does in some other places, and he makes himself very present, and you see you can feel his fangs on your neck. But I want to talk not so much about the devil today as I want to talk about the other thing that he talks about here. And that is this thing called the flesh. We have these three enemies, the world, the devil, and the flesh. And it's right here in the passage. It says that we also were dictated to by the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And the word for flesh is actually the word sarx. And what it literally means is it's the habitual orientation that all of us have to ourselves. It means to be self-centered. It means to be proud. And it's actually what made the devil the devil. I mean, you know, what made the devil was the fact that he was close to God. But he had this hubris, this pride, that caused him to think that he could be equal with God, and as a consequence, he fell. And so, devilishness is nothing more than to have the same pride that the devil has. There's a verse over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 where it says that you ought to be careful when you are choosing your leaders, that you don't choose someone who is young, too immature, so that they could perhaps fall into the conceit of the devil. And so what made the devil is also our greatest challenge in living. And that is how do you stand up against the conceit and the pride of the enemy that lurks in all of our hearts? And that pride is nothing more than the simple desire to think that we can live our lives independently of God. All of us struggle with that. And even after you become a Christian, it's there. You have to fight against it. And the way that you know it is if we were really dependent on God, we'd be praying all the time. But so many times that is not the case. And so the human heart is habitually, apart from grace, it is habitually on a course of descending into itself. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he said the human heart is in curvatus in se. What does that mean? He says what it simply means is the human heart is curved in upon itself, that we will use everything, if we can, for ourselves. What it simply means is that in every one of us, it's like there is a little computer that is in our heart and in our mind, and it's constantly going. It's in the center of our hearts. And what is that little computer doing? It is analyzing everything. It is viewing everything, every person, every interaction, every setting. And what is in that little computer is this motivation. It's asking this question, what is there in this situation for me? And it's a diabolical thing. I mean, it can appear even in the best of activities. I mean, I have to say honestly that the enemy and Sarks, there's no place that it delights to appear more than in the act of preaching. And I can say honestly that there's a good part of me that every time that I preach that wants to say, Lord, help me to hide behind the cross. There's something in me that wants to say, may everyone see Jesus. But there is also another part of me that wants you to be able to say, oh, good job, Pastor. I mean, I think it was John Bunyan, the guy who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He preached one Sunday, and he came out the door, and he was at the back, like I usually at the back at the end of the service, and somebody came up to him and said, oh, Mr. Bunyan, great sermon. And John Bunyan said, yeah, the devil told me the same thing. But don't you see, there is something in us that even wants to take good activity and to make it about ourselves. I mean, here's another example, just to show you how pernicious it is. And that is just look at the way in which we so oftentimes listen to one another or don't listen to one another. How many times in a conversation are we not really listening, but we're thinking ahead to our response as to how clever it might be? Or how oftentimes do we take a conversation and turn it and make it about ourselves? My wife is a very good listener. I wish I were half the listener that she is. But if we just listen to our ordinary speech and we begin to recognize how infrequently we really listen to people, really hear them, and if we listen to our speech and ask ourselves, how much of that interaction in my mind was I really thinking about me or trying to turn it to myself, we will see over and over again that there is this habitual desire in us that curves back to the self and wants to make everything about the self. There's again an old movie that I thought about in preparing this message. I mean, it's almost as old as the movie that I took a clip from last week, Joe and the Volcano. And probably, again, a lot of you are so young, you weren't even around when this movie came out. But does anybody remember the movie Amadeus? I mean, it actually was an Academy Award winning movie. Few of you do. Few of you who are over 60 years old. No, not the case. No, there are a few younger people. Actually, everybody should watch that movie. It is a very powerful movie. And it's not only a brilliant production, but it is a perfect illustration of this point. If you know the movie, Amadeus is about who? It's about Mozart, the great composer. And it's also about somebody else in the movie by the name of Salieri. And Mozart, of course, is a genius. He's a child genius. And Salieri is a composer who has gifts, and he aspires to be a great composer. But he can't even light a candle to this fly-by-night boy who just appears, you know, on the scene and is actually very licentious and, you know, doesn't live a life that is attractive at all, but he's brilliant. And so in the movie, you have this conversation. It is actually Salieri's prayer. Salieri is religious. Salieri is moral, but he is incredibly self-centered. And so he comes to God and he would say, I would offer up the proudest prayer a boy could think of. Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me famous throughout the world, dear God. Make me immortal. And after I die, let people speak my name forever with love for what I wrote. In return, I vow I will give you my chastity, my industry, my deepest humility, every hour of my life, and I will help my fellow man all I can. Amen and amen. That's how he prays. And we may not pray in quite such a brazen fashion, but if we're not very aware, our prayers have some of the same motivation. And he begins a life with this vow of God. He keeps his hands off women. He works diligently at his music. He teaches many musicians for free. And he tirelessly helps the poor. And his career goes well, and he believes God is keeping his end of the bargain. And then Mozart appears with musical gifts far above Salieri's. His genius had obviously been bestowed on him by God. Amadeus's middle name meant beloved by God, and yet Mozart is a vulgar, self-indulgent younger brother. The talent that God lavished so prodigally on Mozart precipitates a crisis of faith in Salieri. He becomes angry. He becomes envious. Not only angry at Mozart, but even more so at God. And there comes this great turning point in the movie where Salieri says to God, from now on, we are enemies, you and I. And what is it? It is a picture of Sarx, the flesh, that will try to even take worship and prayer and turn them for the self. And again, it's very brazen in Salieri. It's not nearly as brazen in us because we would never say those things out loud. But let me ask you this question. How many times in your life have you been angry with God? Where you thought, oh, I will do thus and so. And then I will want God to do thus and thus for me. But if God doesn't do it, if he brings some kind of disappointment in my life, if something is taken away, then I'm no longer a worshiper. I am angry with God. Have you had that experience? If so, what was going on? Well, your worship wasn't about God. You weren't really worshiping God. You were actually worshiping yourself, and you were trying to use God for your own benefit. What is that? It's sarx. It's the flesh. And Paul says that that is what begins to change when you become a Christian. I'm not saying that it isn't a constant battle. I shared with you my own heart. And every Christian will say that it's a constant battle to fight against this principle. But, there is a place in the narrative where it says, but God does something. And what does God do? It says that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And so this is what we are saved to. We're saved to a new status. We are saved to a life of living for his glory. We are saved to a life of breathless gratitude. And then finally, we are saved to a life of good works that were planned in advance for you to do. So let's look at these things. First of all, you were saved to a new status. I mean, do you see the language here? It's really beautiful. I mean, I went home thinking about it this week. I get paid to preach. It's amazing. And I was thinking about these phrases, thinking, Lord, what in the world does this mean? He says that we were made alive together with Christ. And he said we were raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. He's not saying that's something in the past. He's saying that if you are a Christian, that is your present status. You are raised, you are seated with him in the heavenly places. And I'm not sure I'll ever understand that adequately. But I would just put it out there for you to say, think on that. That is who you are if you are a Christian. You may be weak. You may be sinful, as we all are. You may say, I struggle with all the things that you just talked about. But yet, if you are a Christian, there is a seat that has been reserved for you. You are seated with him forever in the heavenlies. It can never be taken from you. Have you ever booked a hotel and then showed up at the front desk and then found that you had been bumped? That's a bad experience, isn't it? That's a bad day. You come in late at night on your plane and you go there by taxi to your hotel and they have no record of your name. You are bumped from your room. If you're a Christian, you can never be bumped from this seat that has been reserved for you as a child of God who is seated with Christ in the heavenlies. I mean, again, this is something that I can't even begin to describe because it just blows your mind, literally. The whole point of this book of Ephesians is he's saying, you Ephesians, you who were pagans, some of you who were just his children were just, you know, just left in a place of utter vulnerability. Some of you, you know, your lot was to become prostitutes or some to become slaves or gladiators. You have been taken from that and you have been put into Christ. That's what a Christian is, someone who is in Christ. And it means we are identified with him. And again, it's mind-blowing, but it says that somehow when Christ died, we died. That when he was buried, our sins were buried and we were buried with him. When Jesus rose from the dead, we rose up with him. As Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, there's a sense in which we ascended. There's a sense in which Jesus then sat at the right hand of the throne of God, which was a picture that redemption had been accomplished. And if you're a Christian, you are seated with Christ. I mean, isn't that amazing? I mean, what would if we really understood that? That this is our identity. Would we be less driven? Would we be less worried? Would we be less anxious? I mean, so much of our lives are characterized by drivenness and fatigue and worry, and our parents are expecting so many things, and we can't measure up to their expectations, and our bosses have expectations, and of course, we have to work long hours because of that. But in the midst of it, there is this drivenness, there's this restlessness, there's this anxiety. Oh, wouldn't it be good if the truth of this message could come to our hearts, that we are seated with him. Jesus is seated. That's a point of rest. And I think if we really got a hold of it, yes, we would have to work hard. Yes, our parents still have expectations, and some of them are reasonable. But we would go home at night, and we would sleep the sleep of the righteous. We would sit down in our chairs at the end of the day, and we would know that we have this relationship with him that brings meaning to the rest of our lives, and so that some of our drivenness and our anxiety and our restlessness would be taken from us. And again, I don't understand it. John Stott said, this is the story of the gospel. Sin is human beings trying to take the place of God. Salvation is God taking the place of man, coming into this earth in the form of Jesus as a suffering servant and then rising from the dead and taking us with him. Okay, 3 weeks in a row, the Lord of the Rings. And if you don't know this, it's okay. This is at the end of the great battle. It's after Frodo has, again by a stroke of providence, been allowed to be able to destroy the Ring of Power. This is at the great coronation, and we read about Aragorn, the king, and his coronation last week. But there's another scene in here that is equally sweet. I'm going to read it for you. This is where Sam is with Aragorn, just before Aragorn's coronation. It goes like this. Yes, Sam, Strider, said Aragorn, it is a long way. Is it not from Bree, where you did not look like the look of me? A long way for us all, but yours has been the darkest road. And then, to Sam's surprise and utter confusion, Aragorn bowed his knee before them. I mean, this is the great king, Aragorn. He bows down before little Sam, the hobbit, and taking them by the hand, Frodo upon his right and Sam upon his left, he led them to the throne and set them on it. And he turned to the men and captains who stood by and spoke, so that his voice rang over all the host, crying, "Praise them with great praise." And when the glad shout had welled up and died away again, to Sam's final and complete satisfaction and pure joy, a minstrel of Gondor stood forth and knelt and begged leave to sing. And behold, he said, "Lo, lords and knights and men of valor unashamed, kings and princes and fair people of Gondor and riders of Rohan, and ye sons of Elrond and Dunedain of the north, and elf and dwarf and great hearts of the Shire, and all free folk of the west, now listen to my love. I will sing to you of Frodo of the Nine Fingers and the Ring of Doom." And when Sam heard that, he laughed aloud for sheer delight, and he stood up and cried, "Oh, great glory and splendor, and all my wishes have come true." And then he wept, and all the hosts laughed and wept. And in the midst of their merriment and tears, the clear voice of the minstrel rose like silver and gold, and all men were hushed. And he sang to them, now in the elven tongue, now in the speech of the west, until their hearts, wounded with sweet words, overflowed, and their joy was like swords, and they passed in thought out to regions where pain and delight flow together, and tears are the very wine of blessedness. Isn't that sweet? I think the inspiration of that all comes from the Bible. I think it's a picture of what is described in the book of Jude when he says that there will come a day when God presents us before his glorious throne with great joy. But do you know that if you're a Christian, right now you have a taste of that, that right now you are seated in heaven with him? Well, it's part of what we are saved to. I've got to move on a little more quickly here. There's so much here. He says the other thing that we're saved to is we are saved to a life of living for his glory. Again, he says in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his great kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then I think another thing, it isn't mentioned in the text, but I think it's implied. I think one of the things that we are saved to is saved to a life of absolute breathless gratitude. I mean, you know, you come in here on a Sunday morning, and I felt it this morning when we were worshiping. You know, it was just really so sweet, and last week it was so sweet, just sitting here, standing here, singing those songs, and being just so glad that somehow by his grace he had found you, and he had brought you into his kingdom. I mean, you get this breathless gratitude, don't you? He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of our own doing. It is the gift of God, not of a result of works, so that no one may boast." Breathless gratitude. I got to apologize. My baseball illustration. R.A. Dickey, great pitcher for the Mets. I watch him every game he pitches. He's now with the Toronto Blue Jays. But if you know his story, it's such a sweet story, a minor league pitcher languishing in the minor leagues, his marriage failing, struggling with incidents in his life of sexual abuse, carrying that all around. And one time in a minor league team, he was in Council Bluffs, Iowa, and he did this stupid thing. He decided to try to swim across the Missouri River, and he nearly drowned. And he was just overwhelmed. I mean, part of it was a semi-suicide attempt. And he says, while he was in the water, on the verge of drowning, he said, "God, forgive me. Please, when you take me, make it not so painful." And while he was under the water, he thought to himself, "If I just open my mouth now, I can apologize to God in person." And he was just about to, he was without strength, and he was just ready to just take in all the water and drown. And he just had one last burst of adrenaline when his feet were able to touch at some point the bottom, and he came to the surface. And much to his amazement, there was a teammate teammate's hand that was there to receive his hand and pull him to safety. And he was saved from drowning. And after that, he went to a counselor and he worked out all the issues, some of the issues that he had with the sexual abuse. He worked out the issues with his in his marriage and everything else. And he said, from that day, it just changed. He said, I went to the game that night, and as he said, as I threw in the outfield before the game that night, swells of gratitude and humility kept washing over me. I didn't have a grand epiphany in Johnny Rosenblatt Stadium on June 9th, 2007. It was more of subtle than that. God had given me a second chance as a husband and father. He gave me a second chance as a pitcher. He gave me a second chance as a human being. And when I was crying underwater in the big brown currents of the longest river in North America, I was sure my time was up. But God, it turned out, had other ideas. And he went on that year and he had a record of 11 wins and 2 losses and an ERA of 2.80. He said, I think when I came out of the river, I was so consumed with just wanting to live in the present, wanting to enjoy every second, that it carried over into my pitching, and I just carried it about in every single game. What is it? It's breathless gratitude. That's what you were saved to. And then finally, this last thing, and I've got to hit on it hurriedly, but it's so important. And that is you are also saved to a life of good works. Now, it's really important to understand the equation here. You're not saved by good works. It says that here. Well, you're not your own works. You actually are saved by good works. You're saved by Jesus' good works. But after you are saved by Jesus' good works, you are saved unto a life of good works, to good works that were prepared in advance for you to do. And I know some of you are so troubled about this. You think, what's the purpose of my life? And sometimes it seems like my job is so tedious. And some of you go from one job to another job. And so what are you supposed to do? What are these good works that he's calling you to? Well, let me just give you a few things to help you. And I can only do this very quickly. First of all, note this. Any good work done for the glory of God is a good work. If you are a parent and your child vomits in the middle of the night, if you as a dad get up and take care of that child, I underscore that, because we're pretty adept, aren't we, at acting like, oh, we're asleep, you know, we can't get a. I've done that, so I know what it's like. But if you as a dad get up and you take care of that child in the middle of the night and you clean up its vomit, that is a good work. And if you are a mom and, you know, you're stuck at home many, many hours with small children and it seems like your life is a little bit constricted, that's an incredibly good work. I mean, that may be maybe as great a work as exists on planet Earth, just raising up children for the glory of God. So you need to know, first of all, any good work done for his glory is a good work. Another thing that you need to remember is that most of Jesus' good works were done before he was 30. I mean, you know, we read the Gospels and we read about his public healings and his public preaching ministry. That was the last 3 years of his life. What was he doing in the first 30 years of his life? Well, when he was a child, he was growing up, you know, alongside his dad Joseph and his mother Mary. We believe he was a carpenter's son, and he was a child who was without sin. And so what was he doing? I mean, he was an obedient child. He was going to the well and bringing back water for his mom and his dad, doing those simple little things. And so if you find yourself in a place of tedium and you wonder, well, you know, what's the purpose? Well, just be faithful in those little things. Do everything, even the most tedious things, to the glory of God. He says that even a cup of cold water given in his name will not go unrewarded. He says if you're faithful in those little things, he will make you faithful in much. And so if you're in a tedious job and it seems boring and it seems unimportant, do it with a heart of joy. Do it with to the glory of God. Serve other people in your community or in your company, and just be faithful in that place. Third thing, I'll just mention this quickly. There's no such thing as sacred work and secular work. Yes, we need pastors. Yes, we need missionaries. But we also need accountants. We need honest lawyers. We need real estate agents. We need plumbers. We need garbage collectors. I love my garbage collector. I got a personal garbage collector. He's outside my door, and so I get to talk to him. I get to use my 20 words of Mandarin that Margaret taught me. I go over those every week, my Pengyo. I'm so glad that he's there. And I hope somehow that the gospel could be shared with him. You need every kind of work. And so there's no such distinction between sacred and secular callings. Fourthly, infuse the work you are doing with the grace of God. You may be in a cubicle, and it may feel like the office, or it may feel like Dilbert or something like that. You may have a hard boss. Remember, Jesus didn't have an easy life. And seek for God's grace in the midst of that difficult situation to serve your boss and to serve the people that are around you. Here's another thing. Take stock of your desires and prepare yourself. If you want to get married, be a godly man or a godly woman so that when somebody comes your way, you will attract a godly spouse. You want to be a good parent? Well, prepare yourself. Read books get counsel from other good parents as to how to be a good parent. Whatever it is. I mean, you may have a burden for children. You may have a burden for international students. You may be concerned about abortion or sex slavery or something like that. Well, meditate and think and get counsel and maybe God and take some steps and maybe God will lead you in that particular direction. So don't just sit there. You know, be exploring, be praying. Be seeking counsel because God has prepared for you good works in advance for you to do. Don't you see what an amazing thing it is to be a Christian? If you're a Christian, aren't you glad for these things? If you're not a Christian, wouldn't you want to become a Christian? To be able to understand in the depths of your heart what it means to be saved by grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today for this amazing passage. And we pray that every one of us would know what it means to be saved from our sin, to be saved from the power of the enemy, to be saved from the world, and to be saved to this entirely new kind of life where we are seated with you in the heavenlies. Again, there are these phrases that we can't even begin to grasp, but they are the reality. They are more solid than anything that's in the world. Help us to build our lives on the Bible. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your words will never pass away. And we ask this in Jesus' name.